shouldn't we?
Let me stand up. You may approve not the possession of. Is that the deservedness of his purpose? Whereas in the day of Jesus Christ, it would be the same in purpose.
That's right, yes. There's no doubt that when he says that you may be sincere, he's looking at the life that is now, but then he's looking future to the day of Christ. Now, when is the day of Christ? What period does it cover? Well, I take it that the day of Christ is the period. We know that the 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you look at the revised version, it speaks of man's day. And that would be a descriptive title of the day in which we live now. In the New Testament, we find the expression, the day of the Lord. But we also find that expression in the Old Testament. When we read of the day of the Lord, it's a period that is always related to earth, it's related to judgment, it's related to Israel as a nation. But when we come to the term the day of Christ, we find it here in the Philippian epistle, we find it again in the Corinthian epistles, and the Spirit of God is drawing our attention not to earth, but to heavenly scenes, not to Israel, but to the church. And I take it that it commences at the rapture, I take it that it includes the marriage supper, and I take it includes the judgment seat of Christ, and the day of Christ. So I take it it's linked to the principle of future reward and blessing.
Would you think the day of Christ could go even further than that, like in the millennium?
Yes.
The day of Christ.
I think so.
I'm just thinking the man's day.
Oh, I do think so, because of course Christ is the term that covers Messiah. I see Mr. McShane's frowning here. Are you not happy with that, Mr. McShane?
I've got a smile then. No, I wouldn't put the day of Christ away into the millennium.
No.
Why? Tie it to the limit between the millennium and the coming of the rapture and the manifestation.
But why?
Why? Because I thought that it's always reward or searching of saints in the present generation that's in question.
Would you just
I thought the day of the Lord starts then, and that's a different line of thinking.
You see, I had taken it before Mr. McBride comes in. I had taken it that the day of Christ brings before us, yes, that period where reward is appreciated and is recognized in the saints, but it relates to Christ not only as people. And I had taken that it would take us into the future and the blessings that are associated with Christ as Christ. Because we know Christ as our Savior, but we are going to be associated with Him in that millennial day.
Yes, but I thought them.
That's right. I had taken it the two programs are in view in the two terms, Mr. Gettys. And I think that's the idea.
Sir, there is an overlapping.
There is an overlapping. And I think that one is a heavenly program, one is an earthly program. Mr. McBride.
I was just going to say what you have already said in connection with the one being heavenly and the other earthly.
Yes.
So that for that reason we can't really mix them. Yet we can see them partly running concurrent, both of them starting after the time of the rapture,
yes.
The day of Christ running on perhaps near to the coming manifestation, but the day of the Lord running on to Revelation 20.
Yes, I don't think there's any doubt about the conclusion of the day of the Lord. What we don't have clearly taught in the New Testament is where the day of Christ concludes. And that is why I would stand where Mr. Gooding stands, because I don't see any problem about the fact that because it's heavenly, I think that in millennial days there's going, and we mustn't, this is a big subject and we mustn't stay with it, but I think in millennial days, heaven and earth are going to be linked much more closely in the future. I think the ladder of John 1 and so on, I think there's going to be a much closer relationship, so I don't think that it's a problem to talk about heaven and earth and say that's why the day of Christ is going to end when the saints come back with Christ.
But I don't think the millennium is a heavenly thing.
Mm-hmm. No, I'm not saying it is.
When they bring the day of Christ, keep it heavenly.
Well, except you
don't bring it into the millennium.
No, except that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, we find that God is going to head up all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. And I take it that's a millennial scene that's in view. But we mustn't stay now, else we'll be examining Ephesians instead of Philippians.
Is the doxology at the close, bringing the prayer to the close, or is it praise and doxology at the thought of the judgment seat of Christ?
Do you mean verse 11, Mr. Cain?
Yes, the last clause of verse 11.
Yes, now what are you asking? Is that doxology
bringing the prayer to a close? or took an outburst of faith and thought of the judgment seat of Christ.
Well, I find it a very difficult thing sometimes, as I think you do from what you're saying, to divide them. I think very often what the apostle does as he concludes a prayer, his heart rises in praise. He doesn't only commence with praise, but very often he concludes with praise. So I would link those both together. I think that he is thanking God in the presence of God, and it is a sort of doxology. Yes, yes. He's saying now, just before you come in, Brother Stubbs, notice verse 11, he's saying, being filled. Now, I'm led to understand that being filled there can competently read like this, having been filled. Okay. And it's really looking back. And I take it it's the stance at the after day of Christ, at the time of reward, having been filled with the fruits of righteousness. So that the fruits that we're seen in life are manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, Brother Stubbs.
Yeah. In John chapter 15, in connection with fruit here, the three parts of the verse was linked very well back with John 15 for illustration anyway.
Uh-huh.
You have with the Lord dealing with us that we might bear fruit in the first two verses of John 15.
Yes.
And then the Lord said in verse 5 of John 15, without me you can do nothing. The fruit that is referred to here has to be developed through Jesus Christ. We can't do it on our own. We need Him. And then you remember in connection with bearing fruit and bringing forth much fruit, in John 15, the Lord said that my Father may be glorified. So the bearing of fruit in our life,
yes,
is, in other words, the issue and the goal of it is the glory and praise of God.
That's very good. That's very interesting. Now, thank you for that.
I'm keeping this in the present or particular sense being built.
Yes.
Bearing in mind the definition we have had of the sincere filling of cracks with the wax. Most of us, if we were honest, would have to confess that there are cracks and crumbling in us as Christians. And if we were filling in these cracks with righteousness,
now that's a very nice thought, and I've heard that expressed before. And it's, yes, yes, that's very nice to look at it in that sort of general contrast, you know. We're going to leave that section now, but as we leave it, notice he's saying, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by, notice the preposition there, through Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Now I know the brethren want to come in, but I'm sorry, we'll need to move on because we have got a lot of ground yet to cover. So let's now come to verses 12 to 18 and think about the things which happened to the apostle. Verse 12, I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now it's quite interesting to notice that there are various expressions in the chapter and in the epistle that relate to the gospel. Verse 5, we have fellowship in the gospel. Verse 7, we have the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Verse 12, here we have the furtherance of the gospel. And then in verse 27, we have the faith of the gospel. And then later on, of course, we'll get other references too. I'm not in court.
We have the foes.
That's exactly, the foes of the gospel in chapter 3, etc.
The apostle in Acts 20 says, now I go to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me. Save. I don't need to continue.
Uh-huh.
Now, in retrospect, he says, the things that have happened unto me have fallen out unto the furtherance of the gospel. And actually, he's looking forward, not knowing. And we'd be right now in saying he's looking back in amazement.
Without that.
What seemed to hinder has really advanced the gospel.
That's very good. We know that whilst the apostle did have spectacular visions from God, nevertheless, just like ourselves, there are other aspects in which he moved as a servant of God and he didn't know what lay in front of him. As you're rightly saying, Mr. Cain, but as he looks back over the path, he sees the sovereign hand of God in every movement. Yes.
The enemy put him, saw that he was put in prison to stop the gospel, to hinder the work of God, the man of God with him, and the just order of God for him.
That's very good. That's very good.
Is the main point in the passage not to relieve the mind of the Philippian believers who have such an interest in the apostle, He's relieving them of any anxiety about his present circumstances and trials.
Oh, yes. There's no doubt that verse 12, I have written in the margin of my Bible there, he's really referring to his position and circumstance. Those are the very two words I have written in my own margin. And I think that is what he's doing. He's writing to the Philippians about his own position, his own circumstance as he finds himself now. He looks at himself in the midst of suffering and difficulty, but he looks back and he sees what God has done in the gospel, and he reassures the saints at Philippi that God's sovereign hand is upon him in the circumstance.
And the very word that he uses for furtherance or progress,
yes,
is really the idea of the moving of the invincible legions of Rome. So it is not merely a creeping of the gospel, but it is a triumph.
Absolutely. I think let's look at verse 13, which will bring Brother Crawford's point out. He says, so that my bonds in Christ, now that really is better read, my bonds because of Christ, my bonds through Christ, he says, are manifest in all Caesar's cause, and in all other places, throughout the whole of the Praetorium. So he's actually saying, my bonds, because of Christ, have been manifest.
Mm-hmm.
And it's interesting, isn't it, that the people who saw Paul there in Rome, when they saw him there, they didn't say, he's there because he's done something wrong. They knew he was there for Christ. They knew that that's the reason he was there. I take it that's the strength of the expression, my bonds because of Christ. Everybody knew that here is a man who's there because of his faith. Whether they believed in Christ is irrespective of the fact they knew why he was there. Are we all happy with that?
Is this Paul? What's the same? What he preached in Romans chapter 8? For we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord.
Very good. Absolutely. Paul was dependent and fully believed in the sovereignty of God in his circumstance. There is no doubt about that. So he speaks now of his bonds in Christ being manifest in the palace and in all other places. But now we notice that he doesn't only talk about the things which happened to him at the palace, but he speaks about those things which relate to the brethren developing gifts. So let's look at that in verse 14 for a moment. He says, many or most of the brethren in the Lord. Now these are brethren at Rome, I take it. These are not the brethren back at Philippi. These are the brethren at Rome.
Mm-hmm.
So he says, most of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And there's a sense, I take it, in which Paul is rejoicing in his bondage because it has brought out development in others.
So there was blessing inside the prison where the bonds defeated the barriers, and there was blessing outside the prison as a result. So this is not just an idea of making a statement to put a good face on a bad circumstance. We sometimes do that. But Paul sincerely, truly believed that the will of God was being worked out, and there was actually a great progress of the gospel, or a progress in his imprisonment.
That's very good.
And might I add that it's a great thing for Christians not to get worried to change their circumstances, but to make the best of what circumstances God places them in.
Mm-hmm.
And that is a big lesson from this passage. Here's a man not crying out that he would get out of prison, but he's making the best use of his stay in prison.
Yes, that's very nice. Now, and it's very, very important, as you rightly pointed out now, in ordinary life, that we should understand that there are circumstances in life over which we have no control. Now, we know we could go back, there isn't time to do it today, but we could go into the Old Testament and see men who took wrong steps, and sometimes we have to bear the responsibility for a wrong step. But Mr. McShane is rightly pointing out that here is a man, and he's in circumstances he's had no control over. We must recognize the sovereignty of God in our lives. And it may bring difficulty, it may bring loneliness, it may bring privation, but in it to see the hand of God. You remember that Joseph looked back, and he spoke it to his brethren, and he says, it was not you that brought me here, it was God. Isn't that the same idea?
Mm-hmm. Yes, I take it you're of course agreeing with our view of it, that Paul was right in going to Jerusalem. The other men would say he made his own blunder, and that's what he had to suffer for.
No, I think that's right.
You see, you're taking our view of that.
Yes, I agree with that. Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, did you think I was taking the other view?
No.
Oh.
But you see, there are some who would try to say, you see, our brother was emphasizing the distinction between circumstances we bring on ourselves and circumstances over which we have no control.
Yes.
He's saying Paul had no control over these circumstances. If there were some of those older writers here that say, oh yes he had, if he hadn't gone to Jerusalem he never would have been here.
Uh-huh.
So you see they're able to throw it back on him. But what we want to get at, and I want to press this pretty strongly, is we are in circumstances, whether it be our fault or whether it's providential dealing, we should make the best of the circumstances we find ourselves in.
Oh, I agree with that. But, Mr. McShane, you would agree with the writer that we should seek to be subject to the mind and will of God in our lives. I was meaning that there are, you know, we could take other examples in the book of Genesis where men went directly out of the line of the will of God. Now, God doesn't expect us to do that. He expects us to walk according to his mind, but there are circumstances in life over which we've no control. And in these things, we recognize the hand of God. You'd agree with that?
Yeah.
Now, let's... Oh, sorry, there's a brother over there. Sorry?
Concerned me.
Yeah. That's the same idea. There's no doubt about it that Paul saw the hand of God perfecting his circumstances, as you're quoting from Psalm 138. Certainly, Brother Tommy, certainly that the apostle had learned to be content, and contentment, godliness, you know, it, with contentment, says the apostle elsewhere to Timothy, is great gain.
Is this not the opposite to what we would have expected? When Paul is in prison in this period, and would you not have thought that, naturally speaking, it would make the saints frightened? But Paul being in prison strengthened the saints. They waxed confident because he was in prison.
Now, why do you think that was, Mr. Gooding?
Well, I think there is a principle there, isn't there, that when a leader, shall we say, amongst the Lord's people is prepared to suffer for the cause of Christ, it strengthens the rest of the saints?
Yes, I think so. I thought that was what was in view, that the saints had seen Paul in his bonds, and they had seen what Mr. McShane has drawn our attention to, the contentment of the servant of God in his bonds. These were the saints in Rome who had more contact with him. And in doing that, spiritual men recognized, here is a man, he's there for the cause of Christ, his bonds are the bonds of Christ, and it strengthened their faith.
Mm-hmm. Were they not also exercised to fill a need? If the man who is the powerful preacher of the gospel is now in bonds, then surely the work must go on, and so there's a sense of filling a need which would develop gift among themselves.
Mm-hmm. That's very good. Now, can we just apply that without staying with it too long? But let's apply it. Let's remember that sometimes in assembly testimony, God takes away the man we think that we most need.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's been seen time and time again. It was seen in Acts 13. The two men that you would have said that they needed most was Paul and Barnabas. And those are the two men that God took away. And it's good for us to see, for younger brethren to remember too, that if the Lord in his sovereignty so arranges it in your assembly that he removes some, he expects others to rise to their responsibility and to fill the need.
That's the principle, isn't it?
Yes. Now, let's look at verse number... Mr. Turkington, sir?
The epistle is setting before us Christianity.
Yes.
Can we see this coming out of Paul here? What seemed to be a calamity, he turned it into an opportunity.
Yes.
And even in his present circumstances, he never looked an interest in divine things. He still had an interest in the gospel. He still had an interest in the Lord's coming if we see it later on.
Yes.
He still had an interest in running the race. That is, the things of God did not diminish in his duty when he was in the present circumstances for another. The circumstances were changed, or the calamity was turned into an opportunity for.
Now, that's very helpful, Mr. Turkington. It really is true for a man. But we could say, well, Paul could have said, well, now this is me away, and I'm just in the backwater. But no, he recognized the hand of God in it, and there was that spiritual fruit that was being produced. These are parts of those fruits, I take it, Mr. Turkington, that would be seen at the judgment seat that we were looking at a few minutes ago. Yes. Now, let's look now at the other side of this coin, so to speak. Because we've looked at verse 14, and we see that there are these brethren who have waxed confident by his bonds, and they're more bold now to speak the word without fear. And that's the remarkable thing, as Mr. Gooding mentioned, that there's less fear in them in a sense, because they see that Paul is in the mind and will of God. And if we can see the sovereignty of God, well, what does the opposition of men mean? I think that's what's in view. But now we come to another group. Some indeed. I take it that the contrast between the many of verse 14 is the sum of verse 15. So I take it there were more in whom gift was developed and spiritual response was produced. But there were some, a lesser number, I take it, that's the idea of some, indeed preached Christ of envy and strife. Now, have we got any help on this verse?
Is there a thought here, first of all, Brother Baker, that this is a matter of an unworthy motive? The idea of the envy and strife, the contention, did it not mean for a man to work for hire, to work for pay? And later on, the word came to mean anything that is done out of desire to advance self.
Yes. I think so. What do you think that, how would they do this in connection with Paul? In what way would that add affliction to his bonds, do you think, Mr. Crawford?
Well, if you had a man who was putting himself forward, desiring to be admired and to gain a place, to have his opinion sought, to be known as some great man among the believers, that would be of the deepest concern to the man in the prison, who desired, as this chapter so clearly tells us, the blessing of all the saints, and not some putting themselves over their brethren.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
So some of them were doing it, Mr. Baker, for the idea, or out of love to Christ, and some had partisan ideas in their mind.
Exactly. And so our motives in the service of God are very, very important then.
Was it the idea that when they got Paul into prison, they says, now this is our golden opportunity. The sun has set and we as stars can shine just as brightly as he did, and we'll preach when he thunders.
Do you mean that they really envied Paul as a preacher?
I thought that it's not exactly envying him, but they took advantage of his difficulty to show off their own abilities and strength.
I'm happy with that, the general idea, but how are you using the words envy and strife? I'm just interested in that.
Well, I had thought the envy was perhaps one vying with the other to see who could be the greatest.
Yes.
And then that always leads, as you know, to difficulties between each other.
That's what I had thought it was. Thank you. I thought that what he's, as you're rightly saying, that here were men who were going to get in now that Paul was away. But as well as that, the sad thing is this, that amongst them there was envy. Now remember, brethren and sisters, that in 1 Corinthians 3, these are the very marks of carnality that Paul speaks to the assembly about. You're yet carnal. There is envy and strife among you. And that difference that comes in amongst the saints. And these things were motivating their preaching. And I think we've to be honest, the sad thing is that it can motivate servants of God today. And there can be men on platforms preaching the truth of God, but preaching it from wrong motives. And I think it's something that's very salutary that we need to take to our hearts as the Lord's people. Oh, I think so. I think so. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Yes. Mr. Gracie? Just a moment, brother. Now, Mr. Gracie first.
According to what I've written to my bonds, is there any suggestion of them seeking to antagonize the authorities first against Paul?
Well, there's the possibility of that there, of course, as well. I think that supposing might underline and help that to be seen to be one of the problems in the verse. You know, just the fact that there was envy and strife amongst the servants would not mean that they were supposing to add affliction, but it could well be that these men were so preaching in such a way that they could have known that it was calculated, and I take it there's some indication to that in the idea supposing to add, that it could be calculated to bring more problem to Paul in the prison. Now, there was our brother over here.
Mr. Withers.
So that was your point. Thank you, Matt.
Right.
Just a moment, Mr. Hardy. See? No, brother?
Suggested that Judy as the teacher in relationship to those who are sitting out of contention.
Well, I don't know whether there's any immediate in the passage, any immediate support for that in the passage. Now, it might be true, but I don't know whether we could prove that from the passage here. Mr. Hardy.
I thought, Mr. Baker, that verse 16, where it tells us that some indeed preach Christ out of contention, that's the idea of a party spirit. That would endorse what the king said before, that these men were vying one with the other, seeking a place among the saints, and that this would rather add affliction to the apostle there in the prison, rather than the authorities being antagonized and bringing a greater affliction upon him, that these were so preaching Christ that there was a party spirit amongst them, and this in itself would bring a deep concern and anxiety to the Apostle Paul there in the prison.
Yes, I appreciate that, but how do you read the expression supposing to add affliction to my bonds?
Well, I had thought that had reference to the idea that these men had supposed that this would cause greater affliction and greater anxiety to the apostle.
So you do see an intention in them to cause problems to Paul?
I thought so.
Yes, yes, that's what I had in mind, you see. I think the both ideas are there.
And Paul
was free. Mr. Thompson.
And preaching on preaching kept these men in subjection.
Yes, yes.
Their opportunity.
That's right. And I suppose, Mr. Thompson, it's true that we've known that in the past. We've seen that sometimes amongst brethren, there's been a man with moral and spiritual stature that has kept other men, while they've been able to serve the Lord as well, have kept other men in a sort of spiritual control. When that man has gone, sometimes you find features coming up in these other men that were controlled by the presence of a godly man.
I think that's it, Brother Baker. I would suggest the closing part of that verse would be rightly read like this. Supposing to make my chain gall me.
Mm.
You see, he's in prison. Yes, he can do nothing about it. He cannot move to correct the thing.
That's right. That's right. Now, I'm conscious of the time, and I want us to look at 17 and 18 for a few moments before we move into our next section. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely. I take it that it's not without significance that he says not sincerely. Remember, we were talking about being sincere before. And then notice what he says, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the author of love. No, and remember, we were talking about love earlier in the passage. But the author of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Mr. McShane reminded us that this is found here as well as earlier, the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice and will rejoice. Great to see the spiritual attitude of the apostle. He thinks of the one group, spiritual men in whom gift had been developed. And the gospel was being preached. But he sees these other men. But he still thanks God that the gospel is being preached.
Is that not the main point in it? That they thought they would produce a grief in Paul that other men were doing the work that he should have been doing.
Yes.
And that instead of producing envy and jealousy in his heart, he actually had joy at the fact that the name of Christ had been spread abroad.
That's right. It shows the spiritual...
They missed the goal that they were aiming.
They missed the very goal they were after because of the spiritual man they were dealing with. Now, Mr. Lewis?
Yes, I was going to suggest that the word envy has the idea in it of displeasure at a man's advancement.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the word strife has in it the idea of a man that's out for a career.
Yes.
As Mr. Crawford has suggested, but Paul said, I don't mind who gets the credit as long as Christ is preached.
That's it. Paul's interest, his consuming desire, his consuming purpose was Christ. The official's going to bring that out, continues to bring that out. Just a moment, Mr. Kelly.
Could we clear up the reference to these preachers? Reference was made to Judaizing teachers.
Yeah.
But I think it needs to be made clear that the Apostle Paul in verse 18 very definitely not rejoice that the gospel is preached, as it was preached by Judaizing teachers, as indeed in Galatians 1, where Paul very emphatically says, they preach another gospel, let them be accursed, whereas here he is rejoicing.
That's very good.
Very clear context, the contrast, and I think the context is proved in these verses, it could not be Judaizing teachers.
Now that's very good. I think Mr. Stubbs has made a very helpful comment there, because Paul would not have rejoiced in the teaching of a Judaistic gospel, which would have been a mixture of grace and law, of course. Now, Mr. Kelly, and then we're moving into the next section.
Would that be the motive of their behavior for their love for the apostles?
Which expression? I didn't catch what you...
The sense of the apostles.
Oh, dear.
Would that be a motive for their behavior?
The apostle says, I am set for the defense of the gospel. And I take it what he's simply saying is this. It matters not... it matters before God, of course, but he's saying, as far as I'm concerned, it matters not whether it's the motives of a man that are wrong before God or the spiritual man. The gospel is being preached, and that's what I'm set for, the defense of the gospel. Mm. I take it that's what he's saying. Now we're going to move into the next section, which is verses 19 to 26. And remember that we said that in this lovely little section, the apostle begins to speak about facing life or death. But notice that he says in verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll be interested to have help from our brethren. There are two difficulties in this verse. What is the salvation that is in view? And what is intended in the expression, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ? I don't think that Paul is looking for physical salvation. I'd be surprised if the brethren would be supporting the idea that it would be physical salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think it's the salvation of his soul, because he's quite clear and sure about that already. So I think we should dismiss those.
Do you not have to look on to actually get the answer, Brother Baker? Do you not have to see the great burning ambition that, whether by life or by death, that Christ would be magnified in his body? Is that not the salvation he desires for? Not his release from prison. He doesn't ask them to pray for that, although later he seems to be confident about that.
Yes.
But his great burning desire is that whether he goes to the executioner's block or whether he is released, that Christ may be magnified in his body.
Yes. Oh, I believe that's what it is. I think what it is that he's talking about his salvation.
For by death, that Christ would be magnified in his body. Is that not the salvation he desires for? Not his release from prison. He doesn't ask them to pray for that, although later he seems to be confident about that.
Yes.
But his great burning desire is that whether he goes to the executioner's block or whether he is released, that Christ may be magnified in his body.
Yes. Oh, I believe that's what it is. I think what it is that he's talking about his salvation in the sense of the desire to see Christ preach and the work progress. And he says, I know that this will turn to my salvation in this matter, because I'm glad that God has used me as a gospel preacher and brought the message into Philippi. And now circumstances are moving, and I'm glad that these matters are all setting forward the whole purpose of devotedness to the gospel of Christ.
I thought it was the prospect of his deliverance from his present imprisonment.
Oh, you did? You thought it was a physical thing, Mr. Lawrence.
Well, I don't mean so much as physical protection, but for the furtherance of the work of the Lord.
I see, yes, yes. Yes, yes, Mr. Hardy?
Don't you think that the salvation here was a reference to being saved out of the circumstances in this sense? That he would not succumb to the circumstances that he was found in, but he was assured of that salvation from succumbing to the circumstances and not becoming ashamed and losing courage in the proclamation of the message in the circumstances in which he's found.
But, yes, but that's not you saying it was physical deliverance, is it? No, no.
What was in my mind was, in verse 20, he says, that in nothing I shall be ashamed.
That's right.
But that with all boldness, so that this salvation is being saved, not that he has succumbed to the circumstances,
no, no.
But the confidence that he would not succumb to the circumstances and the salvation from succumbing to the circumstances and becoming ashamed.
Certainly.
This jumps turns to my salvation. Now, if we can get to the root of that, what is the this?
Well, is it not, Mr. Thank you, Miss Allen. Is it not that this is that Christ is preached? And therein I do rejoice and will rejoice. Would you agree with that?
No. I had thought that it was the rejoicing. That it was his response to the circumstances that would thus lead to his mental and spiritual preservation, as Mr. Harding has been suggesting, under the circumstances. So it was his attitude to the circumstances that resulted in the salvation, which would then link directly with the not being ashamed.
I see. I don't think we're far from each other, but I have thought that what we have in verse 18 is this. He's saying, Christ is, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice. I rejoice in the fact that Christ is preached, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation. Now, I've heard what you have to say, and I think the brothers will take this away and judge it. You know, we won't stay too long with it now. But I had thought that he was saying that the cause of his rejoicing was that Christ is preached. And that it was this, in verse 19, that would turn to his salvation. I think that I'm quite happy with what you've said, of course, about being delivered from that which would oppress him in the mind.
He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite shall not come to the court.
Yes, that's very helpful. I think that there is an allusion to the passage that you quoted from Joel 30, but I think that that actually supports both of the ideas. I will trust him, is Mr. Allen's point, but then you notice how he goes on, and he speaks then of the deliverance and the message that was committed to Joel. And so, again, Mr. Allen, if I can just say in response to the point that you have raised, that when you come into verse 19, I don't think that verse 19 only supports your argument, if I may say so. I think it also supports the point that I've been making, because he's saying, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation, this salvation that we're speaking of, that Christ is preached, through your prayer, because the prayers of the saints are needed for the furtherance of the gospel. And then he says, and the answering supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that's needed for the proclamation of the gospel too.
Well, now, what would you say, Brother, is the answering supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ? That doesn't mean you get more of the Holy Spirit, does it?
No.
Is this rather a subjective idea, would you think?
I think so.
The same Spirit that characterized Jesus Christ? You would link it with who before Pontius Pilate with
a good confession?
The idea?
I think so, Mr. Gooding. Yes. Mr. McShane, I think what it is.
You speak that out well enough. I had thought that this refers to his joy at knowing that Christ was preached. I blend the two together.
Right. Well, that's
and
fine now.
That blends those two together.
Yes.
And then the next part, this shall turn to my salvation, his deliverance from all failure in the midst of his trying condition. And he do that through their prayers and the energy of the Holy Spirit that will enable him to carry through.
Well, I think as Mr. McShane has rightly said, we've beaten it out for long enough and...
The salvation here would be the personal result of the apostle's declaration of his own joy in the gospel being preached.
No, I didn't say that.
No. Mr. Wells.
Verse 24 satisfies me. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your fullness and joy of faith. Is that not his salvation from the prison?
Well, can we just hold that for a moment or two, Mr. Wells? We will come to it just in a moment or two when we get to those verses. Maybe what we should do first is just notice the concluding verses of this section that we're dealing with, where he speaks of facing life and facing death. Now, notice that he says, so that, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I think we should perhaps look at these statements first, if you will.
What is the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ is so emphasized in these wonderful chapters? Is it that in Ephesians we have ourselves in that wonderful position in Christ in the heavenly, and in the epistle to the Philippians, is Christ being manifested in our lives in a practical way from day to day?
Yes, absolutely. I think it's beautiful to see Mr. McShane has been a peacemaker today. He's joined the two ideas together, and I think the both ideas actually do bear good consideration within the text we've been looking at. And if you look at these statements now, Paul's whole object and desire and design is that Christ shall be magnified. He wants Christ to be magnified in his body, whether it be by life or by death. For says Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So I take it that what he's really saying is this: if I stay, I'll be preaching Christ. Christ is preached, and we've been looking at that already.
If he, in verse 20, on the spear, at anticipating his trial, is that the idea he's got in mind? That he might not be put to shame when he stands before Nero? That when you're coming to him this morning,
yes,
actually at the trial, and he's saying, well, no, the result of the trial can be one thing, life or death?
Yes. I thought that he was looking towards his trial in verse 20, Mr. Gooding.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not so sure that I favour, I know that many of the texts support it, the term put to shame. I thought that it was still the trial that was in view, but that a shame gives more of a sense. Put to shame is that which is imposed by others. But I thought that what Paul's desire was that he would not be ashamed, you know, in his own heart before God, and of the judgment seat. So he's saying now, with all boldness, so now Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Life will magnify Christ, as far as I am concerned, says Paul, but so will death. Isn't that the idea? He's come to terms with facing death.
It's the two possible sentences, isn't it?
It is.
Life or death.
Or death, exactly. And indeed, in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, is probably better rendered, to have died is gain. It's not so much the process of death, of dying, that's gain. That can be a difficult circumstance. But Paul looks beyond death, and he says to have died is gain. Would you agree with that?
Mr. Baker, could you help us a little bit further with that expression, my earnest expectation and hope?
Yes. The apostle, I take it, is saying in verse number 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. And I take it that the whole eagerness, the whole desire, the whole bent of his life is that in nothing in that future day he would be ashamed.
It's an interesting phrase, isn't it, that phrase, my earnest expectation.
Have you more to give on it?
Well, I just thought it was a sort of stretching out the hands towards or looking forward to.
Yes, yes. The scholars tell us that it's one of the terms that is sometimes used to describe the Levitical offerings,
right,
where the head of the animal was bent right back and there was an exposure.
Yes.
So there was that which was stretching out. Yes. Looking towards his trial and looking to the circumstances of spiritual experience that would characterize him at that trial.
The very first expectation of the hope was that Christ should be magnified in his body. And I've taken an inadvertency of the spiritual adversity in which Paul is found here. And this is what his salvation is. I would rather agree with Mr. Copper here that Christ should be magnified in his body. Nothing is what you have at the end of Matthew 15:4.
But how would Christ be magnified in his body? Would it not be through the preaching of the gospel? Yes, I'm happy. I think it covers all of that. So I think what he's really saying is, to live is Christ. So if I live, if I stay here, then Christ is being magnified. Christ is being set forth. He's being seen in my life, and he's being heard through my preaching. I take a message. That's what is in view.
Yes, and in a very practical way, take Christ out of his life, and he had no reason to live at all.
Right.
And then, of course, the thought of verse 21 is, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That particular expression is found about 6 times in the New Testament, and in every case, the gain is not a gain of a different kind, but a gain of the same kind. More of the same.
He wasn't concerned about whether he was in prison or out of prison.
No. Absolutely. That's right. I think verse 22 might help us if we look at it as well. If I live in the flesh, it's a difficult verse, but it's an important one. If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. Now the revised version reads, but if to live in the flesh, if this is the fruit of my work, then what I shall choose I wot not. Still a bit mysterious. But Mr. Darby, I think, is perhaps the most helpful translator here. He reads it like this. But if to live in the flesh is my lot, this is for me worthwhile. Says Paul, if God allows me to live in the flesh, then God still has a work for me to do. And this is worthwhile. I'll still be magnifying. I'll still be setting forth Christ. Are we happy with that?
Yes, I came across a paraphrase which I thought was very good, put it this way. If I live in the flesh, this will mean more labour, which will result in more fruit.
Mm-hmm. That's very good.
That's simply what it does.
It does. It does. Now let's look at verse 23. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart. So Paul wanted to go away. He wanted to go to be with the Lord. And to be with Christ, which is far better. Paul had been up in paradise, we should remember. He had seen what was far better. And he said, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So there was that decision in his own heart. There was that tug, if you like, that pull, one way or the other. I wonder how many of us can honestly say today we would long to be with the Lord.
Was Paul afraid of death? Quite a number of us here have three, 4 years of death. How would you look at death as a dreadful monster?
No, I think that the apostle had come to terms with looking at death. And he says, that's why I take it he's saying, to die is gain. He saw the benefit. He had been in that place. He had seen the glories of that place. And he had come to terms with that. Now there was a brother over here. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Yes, I have taken it that is the same idea that is being expressed in verse 23.
Would he continually think he was to begin with a mortal sin, or could every believer come in here?
I have thought every believer could come in here. To have died is gain. And I think that it's not the mechanism of death that's in view, but it's the benefit of death that's in view.
To give the encouragement that even he should die, or we should die, after that we would have a nearer sense of the presence of Christ, a sweeter communion, in any circumstances we can have here.
Now that's the... Now that's very nice. Remember that Paul is saying that to me to live is Christ. So now in verse 23, he speaks about departing and to be with Christ. And it's really, I take it, what he's saying is this. To die is gain because it's to be with Christ. Where he is, I'll be.
I am held motionless by a pull from the two.
Noble eyes.
So that was the thought, that it was a great desire to be with Christ, but it was an equal desire to be a blessing to the saints.
Yes. Now why, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you? I take it that the apostle, as Mr. Crawford is bringing us to now, is recognizing that there was in his ministry that which could be helpful, and so therefore he says, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your progress of joy in faith.
The apostle hasn't made his preference known. He hasn't given us his preference. I could, but he didn't. But the conclusion is that they needed him more than he needed heaven. The doctor guy?
Well, that's what he's saying, isn't he? Yes. Yes.
That the man who most wants to be with Christ is the man whom the saints most need.
That's very good.
And also I think in view of the fact that Paul calls himself a bondslave in verse 1 would remind me of the very features of the Hebrew servant who would not go out free because he loved his master and the children and so on, and this is developed in the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 2 as the servants too.
Yes.
So it's not for the sake, and I think it's a tremendous desire indeed. And this is the character of the man whom we really need today.
Mr. Hardy.
Now it's a lovely thing for us to see that Paul didn't only, he loved the Lord, of course, but he loved the saints as well, and that's what this balance we have. Mr. Hardy?
I was just going to find out Debs pointed out, but adding to that, that the apostle is showing here that principle that he brings out in chapter 2, thinking not on his own things, but thinking on the things of others. He chose, well, we can't really say that he chose, but because the saints needed his presence and his ministry, therefore he was happy to abide because he thought not on his own things.
Now that's very nice.
But again, brother, I think you're wrong to think that Paul had any choice in the matter. Brethren have no choice as to whether they live or die.
None of us have any choice, no.
Why bring in the choice? It wasn't a question of him having a choice of whether he would live or die. But if he did live, he concluded, I'm here for one purpose, and that is your furtherance and joy of faith.
Well, Mr. McShane, I agree with that, but tell me now, what do you understand by the expression then in verse 23? I am in a strait betwixt two.
Yes.
I mean, that's why these expressions have been used,
the
because of the
strait. The strait is not between living and dying, but between the desire to live and the desire to die.
Fine. Well, that's the choice. It's the choice of desire.
But he has no choice as to when it happens.
No.
Never tell the people that so-and-so went home to glory. He didn't go home to glory at all. He was taken home.
Certainly. Paul, I think that's absolutely right. But you'll agree, Mr. McShane, that in the context, it is that choice of desire that's in view. You know, we must not set aside the idea of choice, because it's there. I am in a strait betwixt two. But I agree with you, it's a choice of desire. Now,
isn't it in his own spirit, the apostle is bringing before us that desire within his own spirit?
That's it.
Not that the choice within his own spirit will determine when he would die.
No. Absolutely.
Whether he would live or die, but rather within his own spirit there was that desire, and it's the desire of his own spirit that was before him.
Absolutely. Paul felt the constraints within his spirit. Now, I have a constraint too, and it's the constraint of time. And we've only 5 minutes left, actually, for the reading. So let us notice that the apostle shows in verse 25... He speaks of their progress and joy in faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus, for me, by my coming to you again. And I take it what the apostle is looking to there is this, that should the hand and sovereignty of God allow him to return, then there would be within the saints
that rejoicing, that boasting in Christ Jesus by his coming to them again, by his deliverance from his bondage.
Would you allow, Brother Baker, the thought in verse 27 that Paul says, or verse 26, I beg your pardon?
Yes.
That if he may come to them, that they may see Christ Jesus in him. Would you allow that thought?
Oh, I think so. I think that's very nice. And that really confirms the context we've been speaking about. Mm-hmm. Christ magnified in his body. Christ the desire of his heart. And the saints to see Christ in him. That's your point, isn't it?
Yes,
now we're going to come to the closing section, which is 27 to 30. We've only a few moments. I'm sorry about that. But let's look at these verses quickly. Only let your conversation, your manner of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, now that's been alluded to in verse 26, or else be absent, and he's talked about the fact that God may make him remain absent, you know, in the prison or whatever else. So he says that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel.
You see, the faith of the gospel later than the gospel.
Yes. What do you say about it, Mr. Kay?
That the faith of the gospel and the fundamental truth associated with the gospel, not so much the preaching of Christ.
That's right.
All those truths are associated with the gospel.
Because Paul is writing to saints who have been on the road to heaven. And therefore, he's using an expression that is not merely speaking of initial salvation, I take it, but that which is like the treatment of the gospel in the Epistle to the Romans.
The word condemnation here is the same word used in chapter 3 in the connection to the commonwealth in heaven.
That's right.
Does that mean to say that the gospel was to become citizenry?
Yes, I think it's based again upon the background picture. Mr. McShane reminded us of the importance of the colony idea of Rome. And I take it that what he's really saying is this: let your citizenship, if you like, because it's the same idea again, you see, as you're rightly pointing out. So he says, you've been citizens of a Roman colony. It's characterized you in all your ways and your walk and your talk and so on. But now he's saying in our verse, let your citizenship be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. It's a different citizenship now that characterizes you than once did.
The emphasis.
Absolutely, that's very helpful. Thank you, brother. Whether the preacher's there or not, as you say, the interest and the development of the gospel is just as important whether the servant of God is there or not. Now, notice that he says that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together with the faith of the gospel. And this, I take it, this solid stand in the gospel, it produces in verse 28 what he states as, in nothing being terrified by your adversary, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Mr. Crawford, I think you were going to come in.
Is this how the saints endure whatever affliction faces them? Because it is given to them to suffer? Is it the way they face the persecution, the affliction? Is that what gives terror to the adversary?
Oh, I think so. I think what he's really saying is this, that there, if there is this characteristic, this standing fast in one mind with one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel, they see in that the value and the token of all that is involved in God's salvation. And to that, that's a token to them of perdition, of the path that they are presently treading towards eternal ruin. Is that your idea?
Yes.
Now let's notice, just in closing, verse 29. He says, for unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. You remember that was the characteristic in the early chapters of the book of Acts, that they went out from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his sake. So says the apostle, now I want you to remember, God has not only brought you into the blessing of believing, but he's brought you into the privilege. He's raising suffering to a very high standard. We're back to Mr. McShane's principle in a way of understanding the sovereign ways of God in life. So he says, it's given unto you. It's a gift that's given from God, not only to believe, but also to suffer. And then notice what he says in verse 30. Having the same conflict which ye saw in me, that's Philippi, and which ye now see here to be in me, that's Rome. So he says, don't you see that the very same features that I'm telling you have been given to you have been seen in me? Says Paul, I'm not telling you to enter into something that I don't know anything about. I'm in the good of this already.